Amen.
Okay, we are in Shoftim. It's Shoftim means judges. It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 16 through 21. It begins in chapter 16, verse 18. Appoint judges and officials for each of your tribes in every town. So, the portion obviously gets its name from the expression appoint judges, appoint shoftim, appoint judges. But notice it says, and officials for each of your tribes in every towns. But if the Hebrew, if you can see the Hebrew in every town, the Hebrew is bechol sha'orecha, in your gates. It's literally in all of your gates. So the text says, appoint judges and officials for each of your tribes in all of your gates. Your God is giving you, and they shall judge the people fairly. Okay? So, it goes on to say about the judges, do not pervert justice or show partiality. Do not accept a bribe. A bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. Follow justice and justice alone so that you may live and possess the land the Lord your God is giving you. Okay? So the opening phrase of the parsha, it is sometimes rendered, you shall appoint judges and sheriffs. Sometimes the word officials is translated into the word sheriffs because it indicates that the commandment to appoint judges includes the commandment to establish a well-trained and well-equipped police force to act as the arm of the law, enforcing the judge's decisions when necessary. In other words, if all that was put into place were judges who could make legal decisions, that would obviously be a good thing. But unless there was a part of the judicial system that had the responsibility for enforcing the laws of the community, then I'm not sure that a decision that a judge would make would be very meaningful, right? I mean, it might be meaningful with regard to precedent, but it wouldn't be very meaningful unless there was a way of enforcing the law. In the present order, this police force is an unavoidable necessity. In fact, the Talmudic sages say that a judge without a sheriff is not a judge. In contrast, and this is an interesting observation, in the messianic future, when God will remove the spirit of impurity from the earth, a prophecy in Zechariah 13, this police force will become superfluous. Litigants will willingly follow the judge's decisions. The prophet Isaiah therefore informs us that in those days God will restore your judges as in former times and your counselors as of yore or of old, but makes no mention of sheriffs, which is an interesting notion or concept, that when the Messiah comes and rules and reigns, there will be no need of a police force of sheriffs. Okay? This expression, in all of your gates, in biblical times, towns were surrounded by fortified walls. So one would enter through a massive gate, often covered with iron and secured by strong bars and bolts. Above the gate rose a watchtower. So it was within the gate that was the shady or sheltered retreat where the elders sat. If you have been with us to Israel, you have seen from the archaeological ruins that we see, you have seen the remains of both Jewish towns with gates or cities with gates and Greek towns, right? and they are organized very differently. But what's interesting is the expression, appoint judges and officials for each of your tribes in all of your gates. In the Jewish community, the gate was where the majority of the activity of the town takes place. In the gate complex, right? There is only one gate in a Jewish town that is fortified. And of course, the gate is designed or built so that the person who is approaching the town has to go through a series of turns and chambers that make it easy for the people of the town to defend against an enemy. But once you pass through the gate, you enter into a large, open, sometimes covered courtyard. And that's where the judges would sit, the elders would sit, that's where the marketplace took place, that's where people sold their wares, that's where people talked to each other, mingled with each other, and then from there, the streets radiated outward, obviously to the edge of the city walls, and that's where the people lived, in their homes. What's important about this section, and I don't want to really spend a lot of time on it because I obviously have too many things to talk about. Please look at your notes, but the fact is that people discussed public affairs, the news of the day. This is where business was transacted. And you can look at all of the references in the next several passages regarding the gate of the city, because this is where the vast majority of activity in a walled town took place. Okay? There were also villages without gates, without walls, and villages were considered defenseless. A village or a town without a wall, without a gate, is considered defenseless, right? So often what would happen is smaller villages would be built up around a town that did have a wall and did have a fortified gate, so that in the event of a problem, they could flee into the town or into the city for protection. Also, in towns, there were market days. People from the outlying villages would come into the towns on Mondays and Thursdays on market days. And so that was also a time when, in the fortified town, the synagogues would also have services, longer services, like, but not quite like, a Shabbat service, right? So there would be, in the synagogue, all over the country, and in Orthodox synagogues today, there would be a daily minyan, but on Mondays and Thursdays, there's a longer service, during which time a portion of the Torah might be read from the weekly Torah portion for that week. And then, of course, on Shabbat, there was a full-fledged Shabbat service. Okay? At any rate, what's important is that the commandment or the instruction is to establish a judicial system that includes three court levels, a small court of three, a larger court of 21, depending upon the size of the community, and a larger still court of 70, which was the great Sanhedrin. Okay, all of the members of these courts were appointed by the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. At any rate, the notes go on and talks about the impact of the gates. For example, the expression, "May your offspring possess the gates of their enemies," in this passage in Genesis 24, means, may you control or rule over your enemies, right? So to possess the gate of an enemy is to control an enemy, or to control the territory occupied by an enemy. So the term Gates is a broad term used idiomatically in Hebrew in a variety of different ways. And of course, in thinking of a gate and the access that the gate provides to a Jewish town, you can understand the idiom or the metaphor when Yeshua refers to himself as the gate. I am the gate. Which obviously means that he's the way, that he's the one who provides access to the Olam Haba. Okay? So, if we move down to number 4, the judges must judge the people fairly. There is an important midrash, literally, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. The midrash Tanchuma interprets righteous judgment, notice, as a judgment tinged with mercy. Okay? In other words, judges were required to judge with mercy and to consider extenuating circumstances when it comes to judging a case or, you know, judging the criminal intent of an individual. In other words, this refers to the need for continually interceding on behalf of the people, bringing out special merits and extenuating circumstances. The Midrash gives the example of Gideon, a man who lived in times of great distress for the Jews. The generation was poor in mitzvot, in the keeping of the commandments, and Hashem wanted a man to lead them who would diligently intercede on their behalf. And so when Hashem chose him, Gideon immediately came forward and pleaded with God to ease their suffering. And of course, Gideon is one of Israel's judges. Desperately, he begged Hashem to rescue them as he had miraculously rescued their forefathers in Egypt. He argued that if their forefathers in Egypt were unworthy, Hashem should rescue the people from the Midianites now, just as he rescued the people from the Egyptians. And of course, Gideon was answered as he had hoped when Hashem said, "Go with this strength within you and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" So here's an example of a judge interceding before God on the behalf of a plaintiff. Okay, that's the idea. In other words, a judge had the moral obligation and responsibility to consider more than the letter of the law when he rendered a judicial decision. He had the spirit of the law to deal with too. Okay? Which has always been the case and which is often emphasized in the teaching of Yeshua. Or maybe I should say continually emphasized in the teaching of Yeshua, which obviously means that the Jewish concept of law is nothing like the Greek concept of law, which means rules and regulations, and is the reason why there is so much confusion regarding the Torah or regarding the law among Christians, because they think of Torah in terms of nomos, the Greek word for law, based upon the Greek concept of law. But the two concepts have very little to do with each other. Okay? This passage, "follow justice and justice alone," in verse 20, literally, it is, "Justice, justice shall you pursue." And the term "pursue" carries strong connotations of effort, or eagerness even. This implies more than merely respecting or following justice. It means we must actively pursue it, right? The command also means to pursue justice justly. For just goals can never be achieved by unjust means. The worthiest of goals will be rendered less worthy if we have to compromise justice to achieve it, which is an eloquent way of expressing the idea that the ends do not justify the means. Okay? Now, this passage in Leviticus 19, I just want to read that and then we're going to move on. I want you to see the word justice in Hebrew, or tzedek, righteousness, is used. In Leviticus 19:36, we are instructed to use an honest balance scale, honest weights, honest bushel dry measure, and an honest gallon liquid measure. I am Adonai your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Okay? But if you notice the Hebrew, and you can see the word for righteousness or justice repeated, in this passage it's translated honest. Mosne tzedek, right? A honest balance scale, or a just balance scale. Avne tzedek, right? Honest weights. Avne, aven, is a word for stone. But obviously, avne tzedek is honest weights. A fat tzedek, honest a measurement of dry measure. And a vehin tzedek, an honest way of measuring liquid weights, right? So you can see the emphasis in the text on the word tzedek, or tzedekah, the word that we get righteousness from. Okay? So I want to move on. In this section is also an emphasis on the righteousness that we obtain by virtue of our connection with Yeshua, but it is not faith in the Messiah that facilitates this righteous standing before God on our part. It's the faith of the Messiah. And in this section is also a discussion about that as well. Okay? Let's move on to the next section in Deuteronomy 18, because we have talked about some of these things before. Okay? So, chapter 18, verse 10. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughters in the fire. But notice it goes on to say, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft. In verse 11, or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. Okay? So, what's interesting about this passage is that it gives, I don't know if I want to say the reason, but certainly one of the most important reasons why the inhabitants of Canaan are driven out of the land before or as the people of Israel come in and take possession of it, right? You would think what an opportunity there exists here to bring Gentiles to the Lord, which is obviously one of Israel's primary missions, right? God raises up his people Israel so that they might be a kingdom of priests, a means by which to reach the nations with the truth. Well, there are nations in the land of Canaan. Why not reach out to them as well? And this passage helps us understand why. Because they practiced divination and sorcery, they interpreted omens, they engaged in witchcraft, they cast spells, they were mediums and spiritists who consulted the dead, and people who do these things are detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those inhabitants from the land. The nations you will dispossess, listen to those the nations you will dispossess. Listen to those who practice sorcery or divination. But as for you, God says, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. So obviously, this also includes things which we often regard as innocent, things like playing with Ouija boards, or getting a tarot card reading, or a palm reading, or channeling spirits. These things, according to the Torah, are prohibited and are included in the things which are regarded as detestable practices to the Lord. We are told to be blameless before God. There is a discussion in this next section about being blameless. The Hebrew word tamim means to be complete or whole or entire or sound. When it's used of a sacrificial animal, it means to be free of a blemish. But there is a difference in Hebrew between the idea of being blameless, which essentially involves, you know, having a heart for the things of God and a desire to walk in His ways as completely and faithfully as possible, and being sinless. They're not the same things, right? Because, of course, Abraham is told to be blameless before God. In Psalm 119, blessed are the ways of those who are blameless, right? But of course, the psalmist, certainly David, recognized that no man is without sin. So blamelessness is a condition, a place of being that we are encouraged to aspire to. At any rate, Paul also talks about being blameless in Philippians and in his letter to the Thessalonians. And of course, it is virtually impossible to imagine that when Paul uses the word blameless, he thinks of it any differently than what David thought or what Moses thought. Do you understand what I mean? In other words, when Paul uses the word blameless, he's thinking about the term in the same way that David and Moses did. Okay? At any rate, I want to continue because there's a few other things that I'd like to get to. This next section is important too. When you enter the land your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Right? In fact, when God instructs His people to go into the land and to destroy the inhabitants of the land, as difficult as this is to come to terms with, God tells them to not have any pity or mercy, not to have any pity whatsoever as they destroy the inhabitants of the land. In other words, the inhabitants of the land reached a point of no return, right? Like the generation in the days of Noah. They are characterized as being so exceedingly wicked that there was no other recourse except to destroy the inhabitants of the world with a flood and to preserve the one righteous family that was left. Okay? Well, the same concept is connected to the conquest of the land here as well. It speaks of the iniquity of the inhabitants of the land becoming full. In other words, they had reached a point in their, I was going to say relationship, but in their relationship with God, they had fallen so far from what God has even called the nations to that they had to be destroy. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices their son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord because of these practices, detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. So this is repeated here. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. The nations you will dispossess, listen to those who practice sorcery or divination, but as for you, the Lord has not permitted you to do so. Okay? So, we're supposed to be different. But what's interesting is that there is a sweet midrash which speaks of this this passage and talks about the way that God watches over His people. Okay? What does it mean? Although these nations whom you are inheriting heed augurers and sorcerers, but not for you. Hashem your God has not given you, etc. The story is related that Rabbi Yonai and Rabbi Yochanan were sitting at the gates of Tiberias. There were two astrologers there with them. They saw two Jews going out to work. So the two astrologers said, those two people are going out to work, but they will not come back in, for a snake will bite them and kill them. Rabbi Yonai and Rabbi Yochanan overheard this. So what did they do? They sat at the entrance of that province to see if those two people would come back after their work, because they had already left. The two astrologers made this observation about them as they left. So they're gone, and the astrologers make the observation that those two who just left, they're two Jews, they will not be coming back. Okay? So Rabbi Yonai and Rabbi Yochanan, they overheard these words and sat at the entrance of that province to see if those two people would come back after their work. And they did indeed enter. Rabbi Yonai and Rabbi Yochanan saw them. So they said to the astrologers, did you not say that those two people will leave but will not come back in because a snake would bite them and kill them? They said to them, yes, indeed. So they said to them, but they left safely, and they returned safely. The astrologers stared at them, the two Jews. Then they, the astrologers, said to them, the two Jews, tell us, what did you do today? They answered, we did nothing different than what we regular do. Namely, we recited the Shema, and we prayed. They said to them, oh, you are Jews. Notice, so the prediction of astrologers concerning you do not come true. This is the meaning of, but as to you, Hashem, your God, has not given you. In other words, I included this story because this story occurs at a later time in Jewish history when there are still augurers and sorcerers living in Israel among the Jewish people. What's important here is that the two Jews who go to work and come home at the end of the day, the interesting thing is that they are not affected in any way by the prediction of these two astrologers. And it reminded me of a passage in Romans 8, which speaks of the fact that if God is for us, who can be against us? And the reason why I included this passage is because believers, I sometimes find that believers are inordinately preoccupied or concerned with things like horoscopes and the predictions made in horoscopes, or things like the testimony of an astrologer, or they perhaps had their palm read or went to a tarot card reader and are concerned and worried that what was said about them will come true, when in fact people who have a heart for the Lord, right, the prediction of astrologers, according to the Midrash, does not come true for those who are committed to God and in a relationship with God, because God is the one who ordains their ways. God is the one who determines what does and doesn't happen to them, right? And something else which is interesting about this is that they are going off to work, right? Isn't that what the Midrash says? But how do they start their day? Every day. In the synagogue, reciting the Shema and the Amidah, the prayer. Right? So, in biblical times, people in a community, as they go off to work, they would meet at the synagogue and participate in the morning minyan, do the service. It doesn't take very long. It's something that is typically recited in 15 minutes, but the fact of the matter is that is the way that Jewish people in biblical times, that is what their day looked like, right? They would go to the synagogue, they would pray, they would go off to work, and they would come back to the synagogue at the end of the day. People with children studying at school would collect their kids at the end of the day and go home, right? And they would go home in a company of their uncles and their cousins and their brothers and their children, because in biblical times, members of a family typically worked at the same trade. They did the same thing for a living. So, by the way, this is what Yeshua would have done too, right? He would have gone to shul, to the synagogue, each morning to pray on his way to work. Another beautiful passage that relates to this is something which is incredibly important to emphasize from Psalm 118. The Lord is with me, I will not be afraid. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, doubt in Jewish thought is not the opposite of faith. Okay? In Jewish thought, fear is the opposite of faith, not doubt. And so, of course, that's emphasized in this psalm. The Lord is with me, I will not be afraid. And of course, this passage from Isaiah, no weapon forged against you will prevail. Right? So, no weapon, no spell, no curse, no prediction, no whatever, right, will prevail against you if you are connected to God. It's very simple, right? But there is no need to be confused by or be concerned with the weapons that are sometimes wielded against us, right? We are challenged here to trust God, to walk in His ways, to be blameless, to serve Him with our whole heart, and to trust Him for the things that takes place in our lives. Okay? So, now we're going to talk about something else. So, Some of the portions have so much meaningful information in them that it's very difficult to decide what to talk about and what to leave out. Okay? But this next section is an important section. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. And this is obviously something that Moses is using to console God's people because they're about to enter into the promised land, and the one who has led them through the wilderness and delivered them from Egypt won't be going with them, right? So, if you and I were among those preparing to enter the promised land, we would be very concerned as well, right? Moses, how do you expect us to go in to the land and to take the land without your leadership, right? So, Moses here is comforting his people with the words, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers, and you must listen to him. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God nor see this great fire anymore, or we will die. Right? In other words, God provided someone to mediate the covenant between God and the community. The Lord said to me, what they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I will call him to account. Okay? Now, what's interesting about the passage is that it obviously refers to Joshua, right? Joshua is the prophet, is the leader, is the one that God raised up to lead the community in the place of Moses, okay? But what's interesting is that this passage has always been regarded as having a messianic implication. In other words, by the first century, the prophet, that designation, was recognized as being a designation for the Messiah, right? Because the prophecy here, or the words of comfort here, which speak of the calling of Joshua on a Peshat level, speak of the Messiah on a deeper level. This is so evident that as we read this passage in John 1, we understand its meaning. This is a reference to Yochanan the Immersionist, Yochanan HaMatbil, John the Baptist. John did not fail to say, I am not the Messiah. So, the people ask him, then who are you? Are you Elijah? And he said, no, I am not. Why Elijah? Because Elijah is to come before the Messiah comes, right? And he was doing things which connected him to the prophecies of Isaiah and Malachi, which speak of the forerunner of the Messiah. So they ask him. He told them, I am not the Messiah. So if you're not the Messiah, are you Elijah, the one to come before the Messiah? And he said, no. And then they ask him, are you the prophet? And he answered, no. What prophet were the people thinking of? Just another prophet? No. They're thinking of the prophet that is mentioned in Deuteronomy 18. Finally, they said, then who are you? And John replied in the words of Isaiah, Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way of the Lord. This also comes up again in John 6. Yeshua took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over." After the people saw the miraculous sign that Yeshua did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Right? So by the first century, a tradition already existed that the prophet spoken of by Moses was an individual that went beyond the role of Joshua or any of the judges or any of the other biblical prophets that existed in the biblical time. And the prophet is someone who is to come into the world. The prophet is the Messiah. Okay? In John 7, on hearing the words of Yeshua, some people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Right? Why do they associate a man who speaks with authority to the prophet? Well, because of what it says in Deuteronomy 18. "If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him into account." In other words, God will be the one who raises up this prophet, and God will be the one who puts his words in the mouth of this prophet. So this prophet is a prophet with a capital P, right? Not a prophet like Isaiah or Jeremiah, as great as they were. This is the greater prophet than Moses. Okay? So, on hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Messiah." Still others asked, "How can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's family and from Bethlehem?" So look at this passage from the Testament of Benjamin. There is a note about this work of the pseudepigrapha, but "Nevertheless, the temple of God shall be in your portion." Okay? "And the last temple shall be more glorious than the first. And the 12 tribes shall be gathered together there, and all the Gentiles, until the Most High shall send forth his salvation in the visitation of an only begotten prophet." Okay? So, of course, the Testament of Benjamin was written approximately in the second century before the Common Era. So by the time that Yeshua comes, this tradition had been well established. And another observation in this section, this one by the Ralbag, Levi Ben Gershom, recognizing that Moses' words indicate a more specific fulfillment in a singular individual who would function in a role very similar to his own, has led some Jewish scholars to view this passage as messianic in nature. For example, below is the 13th century Jewish scholar Levi Ben Gershon's interpretation of Deuteronomy 18, this passage. It has at times been criticized as unconventional. Nevertheless, his views were influential through the 19th century. "A prophet from the midst of thee." The Messiah is such a prophet, as it is stated in the Midrash of the verse, "Behold, my servant shall prosper." By the way, that is a quote from Isaiah 52. "Moses, by the miracles which he wrought, brought a single nation to the worship of God, but the Messiah will draw all peoples to the worship of God," right? Just as Moses is raised up as the prophet with a capital P for the nation Israel, the Messiah is the capital P prophet raised up for all mankind, not just for the people of Israel. The Midrashic passage to which Levi ben Gershon is referring is, "It is written, 'Behold, my servant shall deal wisely. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. A quote from Isaiah 52. It means, he shall be more exalted than Abraham, of whom it is written, I lift up my hand. He shall be more extolled than Moses, of whom it is said, as a nursing father bears the nursing child, and shall be very high. That is, the Messiah shall be higher than the ministering angels. Okay? Now, if you want an apostolic perception of this same idea, read the book of Hebrews, right? Because these are the very things that the author of Hebrews talks about. He is a greater prophet than Moses, a greater priest than Aaron, a greater king than David. He is higher than the angels, right? These are all themes, interestingly enough, which are emphasized in the book of Hebrews. At any rate, the Ralbag goes on to say, from these two quotes we see that taken together, Levi ben Gershon, a 13th century Jewish scholar, and a Midrashic interpretation of Isaiah 52, 13, proclaim the Jewish belief that the prophet of Deuteronomy, 18:15 through 19, is the Messiah. And that Jewish thought included the belief that the Messiah will be exalted above Abraham and Moses and by miracles bring all peoples to God as Moses brought Israel to God. Okay? Another passage from the Zohar. This is one of the works of Kabbalah. Rabbi Hiya then quoted the verse, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, you shall sleep with your fathers. He said, as long as Moses was alive, he used to check Israel from sinning against God. And because Moses was among them, there shall not be a generation like that one till the Messiah comes, when they shall see the glory of God like him. So in this passage too, the Messiah is seen in the same way that Moses is perceived in the community. He is a greater Moses, right? The prophet. Another quote from the Zohar. Alas, for the world when Rabbi Simeon shall depart and the fountains of wisdom shall be closed, and men shall seek wisdom and there will be none to impart it, and the Torah will be interpreted erroneously because there will be none who is acquainted with wisdom. Of that time it is written, and if the whole congregation of Israel shall err, why? Because the thing is hidden from the eyes, to wit, the leaders of the assembly. Said Rabbi Judah, God will one day reveal the hidden mysteries of the Torah, namely at the time of the Messiah. Because the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as water covers the sea. And, as it is written, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Which, by the way, is the prophecy of Jeremiah in chapter 31, which speaks of the new covenant, or the renewed covenant. Okay? Verse 18 in this section, I will raise up for them a prophet, I will put my words in his mouth, etc. In John 8:28, so Yeshua said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one that I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own account, but speak only what the Father has given me to say. Right? So, this is a remez, an allusion to this passage in Deuteronomy 18:18. It is emphasized in John chapter 12 as well, when Yeshua says, I do not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. Right? Same idea. It also comes up in Acts 3, when Peter says, repent then and turn to God. so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah, even Yeshua. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything. For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Obviously, Peter, when speaking of Yeshua and the work of Yeshua as the Messiah, quotes from Deuteronomy 18 to authenticate Yeshua's ministry, right? And of course, that is something mentioned in the book of Hebrews as well. So, let me talk about one other thing. We're going to skip this next section. A prophet who assumes to speak in my name must be put to death. Right? This is a passage about false prophets. Obviously, a false prophet is someone who turns people away from the Lord and away from God's Word, the truth of God's Word, who predicts that something will take place and it doesn't. That is also someone who is a false prophet. False prophets, according to the text here, come as wolves in sheep's clothing. So we have to be on guard against the teaching of a false prophet. But the last thing I'd like to just talk about briefly is this passage in chapter 20. When you lay siege to a city for a long time, fighting against it to capture it, do not destroy its trees by putting an axe to them. Because you can eat their fruit, do not cut them down. Are the trees people that you should besiege them? In other words, can the trees run for cover within the walls of a city? No. I mean, they're out in the open. They are defenseless against you. So, do not cut them down. Okay? These are among the values that must be preserved. Notice, it goes on to say, however, you may cut down trees that you know are not fruit trees and use them to build siege works, right? In other words, if you're involved in a conflict with a town or a city, you can cut some of the trees down, the ones that do not bear fruit, but you cannot cut down any fruit-bearing trees. Okay? So, let's look at the comment. Only in a mood of calm and confidence can a war serving the cause of good be waged. The establishment of homes, the goodwill of its people, these are among the values that must be preserved in all circumstances. War will not be that devouring monster that mankind has often encountered. Moreover, considering that hardly any war ever waged by Jews, except for the initial period of entry into the Promised Land, was anything but a defensive war, we can only intensely admire the wisdom of this law. To the massed array of troops in battle, it preferred compact units of men, energized with a fervent trust in Hashem, and knowing the last word will always be belong to the one who proclaimed in Zechariah 4, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says Hashem. And then, finally, in the course of setting out the laws of war, the Torah adds a seemingly minor detail that became the basis of a much wider field of human responsibility and is of major consequence today. The passage concerns a military campaign that involves laying siege to a city. So, this is the passage that we just read in Deuteronomy 20, verses 19 through 20. War is, the Torah implies, inevitably destructive. That is why Judaism's highest value is peace. Nonetheless, there is a difference between necessary and needless destruction. Trees are a source of wood for siege works, but some trees, Those that bear fruit are also a source of food. Therefore, do not destroy them. Do not needlessly deprive yourself and others of a productive resource. Do not engage in a scorched earth tactic in the course of war. The sages, though, saw in this command something more than a detail in the laws of war. They saw it as a binyan av, a specific example of a more general principle. They call this rule of, they called this the rule of Baal Tashchit, do not destroy, the prohibition against needless destruction of any kind. This is how Maimonides summarizes it. Not only does this apply to trees, but also whoever breaks vessels or tears garments, destroys a building, blocks a wellspring of water, or destructively wastes food, transgresses the commandment of Baal Tashchit. This is the halachic basis, the basis in law for the ethic of ecological responsibility. Okay? So many legal systems, including the laws of the United States, permit people to destroy their own property. Jewish law teaches us that we are only the custodians and not the true owners of our property. That's why, for example, when we have clothes that are old, that no longer fit, or we can't use for some reason, that's why we give them away, right? Instead of just destroying them, because they're still useful. They still function, right? In Jerusalem, in Machane Yehuda, in the big market, in the area of Jerusalem, it's a big open-air market, okay? On Shabbat, the vendors, all the vendors who sell fruits and vegetables, anything that won't make it through the weekend, instead of just throwing the food in the trash, they collect it and it's put in sections of the market that anybody who needs them can come take them. Right? In other words, the food is not destroyed. A provision is made for the poor, for people who can't pay for the food under normal circumstances. So, on Friday afternoon, they can come to the market and they can collect as much as they need for free, right? Because it's more important that it should go to the use of someone than to be destroyed. There are many other examples of this, but we're out of time, so I'm going to conclude. I'll leave it at that. Comments, questions?
It was interesting the comment you made, and you didn't really elaborate, but it was about the question. You raised the question about Israel in the land and them destroying their enemies, the Canaanites that lived in the land that were, I guess, had gone too far, that God commanded them to expel them. And you made the point that, you know, here was an opportunity for them to share with them about God. And obviously Israel's calling was to be a light to the nations. It's almost, I see their position is almost paradoxical, because on one hand, they're supposed to be a light to the nations, but on the other hand, they're supposed to be set apart and separate. So when you have the nations all around you that are doing, worshiping false gods, idolatry, and so forth, how do you connect with them and share with them, but also at the same time keep yourself separate and holy? So I see that as a very difficult task, and put a modern spin on it. You know, again, you know, in my several attempts over the years to join to an Orthodox community because I'm not Jewish. They had reservations, and a part of me, you know, part of me felt was a little offended, but on the other hand, because of the history of what they've endured over the centuries, you know, for the last 2,000 years, I can understand the resistance on an intellectual level, but still, a part of me was, you know, I guess, for lack of a better word, offended about it. But my main point, I'm kind of getting off track of what I wanted to say. My main point was that it's interesting that God had commanded Israel to be a light to the nations, but he didn't command them, like you've said, about not to hand out tracts. And, you know, they don't pursue the nations and try to convert them. That's not something that the Jews have ever done, nor were they commanded to do. But God says, if you keep my commands, I will bless you, and I will draw the nations. The nations will be drawn to me through your obedience. So oftentimes, you know, I guess in the church, you know, we're often encouraged to go out and proselytize. But I think fear from the evidence from Scripture is the best way to advertise for God is to live a holy life. And if we do that, that's the easiest, simplest way. And not only does it put us right with God, it also helps to shine the light of God.
Yeah, amen. I agree with that. You said a lot of things, so let me just try to respond briefly. What's interesting is that the people, when they go into the land to take possession of it, they are told to destroy the inhabitants of the land, right? Because the iniquity of the Amorites was full, right? In other words, the iniquity and the sin of the people living in the land had reached a point that was not returnable, right? The point of no return, right? They had crossed a line and could not, as a community, be reconnected to God. But what's interesting is you still have the stories of people like Rahab, for example, who is an inhabitant of the land, right? Who is saved. I mean, the spies do reach out to her, and she does make a commitment to God, and in fact is in the genealogy of the Messiah, right? So here's an inhabitant of the land of Canaan, right, who God rescues, draws into the community, and is in the genealogy of the Messiah. Okay? Now, the issue you raised regarding how we reach out is obviously quite challenging because we are supposed to be a distinct people, so we're supposed to be different in some way. And yet we're supposed to be connected relationally to people in a way that makes it possible for them to see something in us, see the light, or to see truth in us, right? And that's why when I talk about reaching out to people, I often talk about it. When I talk about evangelism, I often talk about it in relational terms, right? Reaching out to people in the Bible is not reaching out to strangers, right? For the most part, it is reaching out to people that you are connected with, relationally connected with, right? Because there has to be some way of measuring the extent to which your life reflects the values that you confess, right? And so that is something that those who are relationally connected to us can distinguish, and those who do not know us at all cannot, right? I've used this illustration before too, but it's like listening to an infomercial, right? You listen to a infomercial, a presentation by a complete stranger that whatever product it is that they are selling is the best thing that is available on the market, for example, right? I never watch infomercials because I don't know who that person is. If a trusted friend were to tell me those things, I might listen. But when a complete stranger tells me those things, I think to myself, there are other things I have to do I have no way of knowing if whether or not what I am being told is true. There is no way to measure it, right? And if there is no way to measure it, then don't talk to me about it because there is nothing to it, right? And that's kind of the way evangelism works, at least biblically. There has to be a way for people to measure the extent to which what we say is true affects us as well, right? I mean, if it doesn't work in our lives, why should we imagine it will work for someone else, right? So it's complicated, obviously, but that's the way it works. Any other comments?
I see that Sunflower did post something before me, so I can wait my turn because I'm afraid that what I may ask
Okay, let me just look at it real quickly. Sunflower says she doesn't know anything about Kabbalah, Jewish mysticism. The works of Jewish mysticism are speculations about things that the Torah doesn't cover. So they fit into Torah in different ways depending upon the actual work of Kabbalah that we're referring to. The Zohar is a running commentary of the Torah, right? So it's a mystical commentary on the Parsha, or the Parshot that we have been discussing, right? So just as a Midrash is a commentary, the Zohar is also a commentary, with a different emphasis. Okay? So, the Kabbalah, if I understand this correctly, studying Kabbalah is not like studying witchcraft or sorcery or any of those other things. It doesn't fall into the same category as those things. It is very centered on God and on the character of God and on the sovereignty of God, right? It is the opposite of the practices that we are told to avoid in the Torah, right? Which, by the way, doesn't make it easy to read. And the rabbis say that people should not study Kabbalah's mystical literature until they're at least 40, okay? But in the Jewish community, when you are 40, you have been studying the Torah for 35 years, right? So in other words, it has nothing to do with your age. It has to do with your maturity. So the only people who are permitted to study Kabbalah, at least in Jewish circles, are mature, grounded individuals. Okay? Okay, Tina, did you want to go ahead with your comment, and then I'll answer Charlene's question afterwards.
Sure. So the part that really stuck with me was when you were talking about having the walls built to protect the cities.
The towns and the cities, yeah.
The towns and the cities, and so I guess I need to bring up something that's quite controversial, but you know, because I live in Arizona, you know, right now we have a border problem. And so for, and then, you know, this trying to, you know, change my lens so that it's a Hebraic worldview. It's like, well, if having walls is to protect us, then, you know, I would agree that we would need to build some kind of wall down at our border. But there's also the fear of having the other side talk so negative about, you don't want, like, immigration. It's like, it's not that. I want legal immigration. But, you know, it's, I don't usually speak out about my religious views or political views because it's quite, I feel like it's quite, not extreme, but it's not a lot of, you know, people are on this Hebraic journey. Like, I feel a lot of us are, like, we're trying to figure this out. And I guess, I think knowing that in Torah where it talks, it sort of validates, I guess, how I feel that we need to have protection for our country as well. And that, you know, having that kind of protection is a good thing. And what other people are, the other side, you know, that what they're saying is something that I know that is not true. And I guess I am glad that we talked about it because it does give me a validation. That, you know, my belief, and trying to align my beliefs with the Hebraic.
Yeah, I appreciate the observation. The fact of the matter is that in biblical times, towns and cities, a town is called a town because it has a wall. And if it's not a town, if it doesn't have a wall, it's a village. Okay? The problem is that towns are protected in ways that villages aren't. And when there are problems, if there are marauders, or if there are people who want to make trouble for a village, right, the inhabitants of the village would flee to the town. And they would flee to the town because the town has a wall. The objective of the wall is to protect the inhabitants of the town. By the way, the objective of the wall is not to keep people out of the town, right? But they have to come in through the gate. I mean, it's a simple idea, but the fact of the matter is it applies to the way, this, in my opinion, is one of the areas in which it feels to me as if people are being disingenuous, right? Because it works this way with the homes we live in, right? I mean, I live in a home with walls and windows and doors, right? And at night, I lock my doors because I don't want someone walking into my house in the middle of the night, right? So I lock my doors. And I would guess that everybody who is either for the wall or against the wall on the border does the exact same thing in their house. Or they live in a gated community with a wall around it and a gate that makes it possible to come in and go out. The fact of the matter is that walls are for protection. They are not intended to keep people in or out. They're only intended to keep enemies out. And the fact of the matter is that the border wall, even after it's built, will have places, gates, through which it's possible for people who want to come into this country to pass. I mean, I live in California. I haven't been to Mexico for a long time, but I used to go to Mexico when I lived in Southern California. I used to go to Mexico frequently, right? When I drove to Mexico, I went through a border crossing. I didn't park my car in San Diego and run across the hills into Mexico and do whatever it was that I planned to do there and hike back to my car. I drove my car through a gate, right? A gate that made it possible for me to pass into Mexico. And then when I was in Mexico, coming back to the United States, I passed through the same gate, right? The gate doesn't prevent people from coming in or going out. It just prevents the unauthorized access of people, which is what the wall of a town does. It prevents unauthorized access, right? And these days, I mean, we live in a time which is far more dangerous than it was in biblical days. If they required walls and gates then, I would say, how much greater is the need to have them now? Right? But, at any rate, let me move on to Charlene's comment. Thank you, Tina. She said, you mentioned that a false prophet is one who turns people away from the Lord. Does that mean turn them away to worship false gods or turn them away from the Torah? Just wondering, because of what the church teaches about the law, would that be considered turning them away from the Lord? Okay? That is a good question. And it obviously means both. Turning them away from the one true God to worship false gods. It also means undermining their confidence or faith in the one true God. And it means turning people away from God's word. Because what distinguishes a false prophet from a true prophet in this passage in Deuteronomy 18 is that the true prophet speaks the words that God has instructed him to communicate, right? So, a true prophet, when he speaks, is someone who speaks in a way that honors the character of God's word, honors the integrity of God's word, honors the what the word means and how it should be applied to our lives. So, in Jewish thought, it's very difficult to disconnect God from His Word, because the Word of God is just like our words. When we speak words, we think of them as coming from the mouth, right? But that's only where the words are formed. The ideas behind the words come from the heart, come from the inside, right? So the same thing could be said about God. I mean, obviously, this is kind of a anthropomorphic presentation, but the fact of the matter is, the words of God come from His innermost being as well. So they reflect His character, His attributes, His nature, His compassion, His love. His words reflect His justice, His mercy, right? The things which we think of when we think of God, right? So, one of the primary reasons why Jewish people do not believe that Yeshua is the Messiah is because of the idea or the doctrine in Christian thought that when Yeshua died, He did away with the Torah. Right? So, Jewish people tend to assume that what Christians teach about Jesus is true. Right? So, in Christian theology, Jesus did away with the Torah and put a new law, new commandments in the place of the Torah, right? And so, for Jewish people who have been taught this, they assume, based upon Deuteronomy 18, that Yeshua cannot be the prophet that Moses mentions, because he has done exactly what the instructions in Deuteronomy say not to do. Right? So if Yeshua did, in fact, do away with the Torah and replace it with a new commandment, then he is not the Messiah. It's that simple. Right? There are other reasons as well, but that's one of the big, big ones. And it is difficult, frankly, to be critical of a perspective that is based so literally on Deuteronomy 20. Right? I mean, what can you say? That is what Christians teach. Right? That is what Christians teach. I mean, I know of a Hebrew Christian, a well-known Hebrew Christian author, has written several books about progressive dispensationalism. Right? He argues that the law of Christ and the law of Moses are two different things. Right? They are similar in some ways, but they're two different things. It's like the laws that regulate driving in California. Okay? If you go to New York, you can drive in New York because many of the driving laws are similar. But there are also differences between them. Right? And that, of course, this particular statement was made at a time when in California you could turn right. If you came up to a corner where there was a red light, once you stopped and it was safe to make a right turn, you could. Right? But you could not do that in many other states throughout the United States. If you turned right after you came to a stop at a red light, if you turned right, you would get a ticket. But not in California. Right? So he would say that there are many similarities between the law of Christ and the law of Messiah, Moses, but that they are different. Okay? The problem, of course, is that the expression law of Christ in Greek, it is rendered Torat HaMashiach in Hebrew. The law of Christ in Hebrew is the law of Messiah. And in the rabbinic literature, the law of Messiah is the law of Moses, the way we see it lived out in the life of the Messiah, right? So, in rabbinic thought, in Jewish thought, in Paul's thinking, the law of Messiah is the quintessential expression of the law of Moses. It is not something different, right? It's the law of Moses, in which the spirit of the law and the letter of the law are connected in a way that God originally intended. It's living out the law the way God always wanted it to be lived out. Right? That is what Paul means when he refers to the law of Messiah. Or what James means when he refers to the royal law. There is only one law in Jewish thought. It's the law that Moses gave to the people. Right? Only one law. Okay. Yes, my pleasure. Hope that cleared that up. Yeah, difficult, frankly. This explanation is, I think it's probably part of the Galatians seminar, because that's where Paul uses the expression Torat HaMashiach. Right? So it's in the Galatians seminar. Okay, very good. Any other comments, observations?
In talking about justice, you shall pursue justice. I thought the reference from Rabbi Simcha Bunim, just goals can never be achieved by unjust means. And I think that has to be a part of the conversation about the walls. Because having one without the other is ineffective. You have the walls, but there, and you showed the distinction today between walls and gates. And the walls serve to protect, but the gates are not only the means of passage in and out of the town, but it's in the gates where justice is administered. And we may have towns or nations that are walled to protect its people, but when the justice administered is unjust, then it's ineffective, and it has to work together.
Absolutely.
Connected with this idea from Deuteronomy 25:15, do not have two differing weights in your bag, one heavy, one light. When there is a partiality administered, when we look at one group of people through one lens, and we look at another group of people through a different lens, then the administration of the gates is not in keeping with the purpose of the walls. When the purpose of the wall is to protect its people, and then the administration of justice is unjust, that creates a whole different kind of vulnerability for the people of the town.
I agree.
And I think that that has to be a part of it. It's a painful example, but it's a real life example. Part of the work that I do, I'm working with individuals who work in the Arizona prison system. And I'm helping to train them and equip them to do their work with a trauma-informed, trauma-sensitive approach. And evidently, this has been a need because, as an example, it's not enough, evidently, for an individual to be incarcerated because they've been found guilty by a court and judged so by their peers in a trial. Evidently, this requires a kitchen staff that serves the prisoners moldy bread for their sandwiches and rotten fruit for their meals. And the administration does not hold them accountable. And it's not a one-time occurrence. It's day after day, week after week. And it's not for the whole population. It's for a certain segment of the population. And here we have walls around prisons to hold prisoners in, to protect them who are outside those walls from any harm from those prisoners. But the administration of the gates is not consistent. There's a different set of weights inside the bag, if you will.
Right.
And our journey, because I have to personalize this, my journey in becoming Torah observant means that I really need to not only be pursuing this justice, but I need to understand the pathway of justice and what that looks like. And I really, really appreciated this point. Just goals can never be achieved by an unjust means. And by doing so, then, makes the just goals less than worthy. And I was particularly moved by that today. Thank you for sharing.
Yeah, the adage that comes from that, you know, I'm looking for that, I'm looking for that reference. It is hard for us to not figure that if the objective is just, it doesn't make any difference what we do to get there. Right? And of course it does. It does make a big difference what we do to get there. So, yeah, I appreciate that observation too. Okay, anyone else? I guess we will call it a day. And I'll say Shabbat Shalom and Shavua Tov. Shabbat Shalom, have a good Sabbath and a good week. And may the Lord be with you. I appreciate you sharing your afternoon with me. It's been a pleasure to spend this time with you, and I appreciate the observations and the comments and all of the questions and everything that goes with it. So may the Lord be with you and keep you, and may this hurricane be driven out to sea and not damage anything else in its path. So God bless you guys. Talk next time. Lord willing, I will see you Thursday night.
Thank you, Rabbi.
God bless you.
I'm saying bye for James because he's taking a nap right now.
Okay. Good. See you guys later. God bless.
Bye.
Bye.